So we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul is speaking. He's speaking concerning false apostles and false teachers that have been troubling the church in Corinth. And he's having to enlarge and speak a little further than he wanted to or would have been at ease to. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve, through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I think we spent a few weeks not so very long ago thinking about some of these lovely statements concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and the simplicity of Christ was one of the topics just drawn from this verse. And as I recall, we looked at the simplicity of a few other things as well. But amongst the many beautiful illustrations in the Bible of a believer's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed Christ's relationship with his church, perhaps one of the sweetest and most precious that a believer can dwell and meditate upon is that of husband and wife, or bride and bridegroom, where Christ is the bridegroom and the church is presented as the bride. And these pictures, so familiar in the world, are employed, they're used in Scripture to point us to the eternal union that exists between Christ and his people. And I say this from time to time, and I always struggle with it myself. So when I'm repeating myself in this particular point, I'm really reminding myself firstly and foremost. But it's important that we remember that God describes heavenly truth in earthly terms so that we can get a glimpse of the glory and the wonder of what God has in store for us. The world's picture, or the world's reality as we know it, isn't aspirational for the heavenly truth, but the world's reality as we know it is simply indicative of something far more glorious and far more wonderful that is laid up in store for us. The heavenly truth, again, in this marriage union picture, is the greater reality, because it is the enduring state in which we partially have a knowledge about now, but in which our eternal life will be experienced hereafter. And all, indeed, I'm sure of this, if we just had wisdom and eyes to see it, all our earthly experiences now in time are given to us and enjoyed by us now in time to help portray our real eternal and spiritual condition. So that in this particular example, the marriage bond on earth is a relationship in which many of the highest and most honourable human qualities find expression. So the Lord God gave Adam and Eve marriage. He gave them to one another. And marriage in the history and experience of the world has been the place, the relationship where love and loyalty and commitment and protection and faithfulness and sacrifice and fulfillment and joy and consolation and comfort and patience. And these high qualities of human character have found their greatest manifestation. However, of course, they're spoiled by sin in so many ways, but at the highest level, there they are found in marriage. However, even in their most beautiful manifestations, in the best marriages, they're but shadows and likenesses of the glorious fullness yet to come for those who are united to Christ and those who are betrothed to him and whose bridegroom he is. And God has given us love and marriage in this world to point us to the greater reality yet to come. Someday all our marriages, our earthly marriages, will end. But the greater consummation of eternal union will be our everlasting experience and joy with our Lord. Christ shall be our husband at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And God is telling us in Scripture and here, just by the use of this metaphor, God is telling us that there is more, so much more laid up for us in heaven. The very best this world can give in the very highest of human unions and relationships is just a shadowy pointer to the better that awaits us in glory. In this little passage, we've been reflecting on the fact that the apostle has been harshly treated by the Corinthians. And perhaps the analogy, the marriage analogy, is appropriate here too. They've been, to an extent, unfaithful to him. They've been courted and they've become infatuated by false prophets and false apostles when they ought to have been faithful to Paul and thankful and grateful for his labours amongst them. They've listened to these false teachers, bad-mouthing their pastor. And now, for the sake of the gospel that Paul taught and the glory of Christ, Paul must speak out in a way that he would rather not. It might appear in a sense that he's almost bragging, but he's having to defend himself against the allegations that these people are making because they have grabbed the ear of the Corinthian church. And he has to remind the Corinthians of his love and his commitment to them in the face of the denials and allegations being circulated by the false apostles. And he calls this his folly because he would wish not to be talking like this of himself. But the apostle tells the Corinthians that his interest in them is a jealousy. But it's not for any personal, self-centered or proud reason. This is not about his personal prestige or his status as an apostle, as though the Corinthian church was like a trophy that he had won or earned or was in some way his possession above and beyond any others. And sometimes pastors do get jealous for their congregation in the wrong way. Maybe it's due to a sense of pride that they have because they want a big congregation, because they think that that's a feather in their cap, or that it makes them look good, or to boost their reputation or their importance. And really they're being jealous of other pastors when it comes down to it. And that's not a good place to be by any means, because they're basically seeking their own prominence and using their congregation as a footstool to that end. But Paul's jealousy is not personal like that, but it's a godly jealousy. And what he means by that is that he wants the Corinthians to be safe and to be protected from the false teachers that are undermining the gospel that he has preached. He's concerned for the physical well-being and the spiritual welfare, the real good of these believers in Corinth. And he describes his role in that as being like a friend of the bridegroom who had been concerned in betrothing them to Christ. And continuing his analogy, it's the apostles' wish to secure and ensure and defend the bride's purity as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul wishes the Corinthians to be faithful to the doctrine of Christ, dedicated to the person of Christ, attentive to the words of Christ. He wishes for these believers to be pure in their faith, sincere and upright in their worship, holy in their lives, and to walk and to live in that light. And that's the right kind of jealousy for a pastor to have over his people, a godly jealousy. And it's a very precious insight, I think, into the role of a gospel minister, because such a one should have the spiritual well-being of the congregation at heart above all things, to do all that he can in ministering and directing and teaching his conversation and his example and lifestyle to hedge in and protect the flock of God. And I think we see that evidenced in the life of Paul, in the way in which he acted and the conscientiousness with which he approached his tasks and responsibilities. He leads the Lord's people, setting before all who have been committed to his care and charge Christ's unsearchable riches and the glory of Christ in his person and in the fullness of his grace. It's a protecting role and a preserving role as it is delegated by Christ, in whose hands these spiritual things are ultimately vested. And in this, the apostle has been faithful and, as I say, conscientious, in hope of setting the Corinthian believers before Christ, their husband, pure and incorrupted. And having described the role that he had assumed as the bridegroom's friend, the apostle also reminds the Corinthians as to the essence of the ministry that he had dispensed amongst them. It was a ministry of simple truth, a clear, straightforward declaring of all God had done for the salvation of his people and all Christ had accomplished for the redemption of their souls. However, Paul also knew that just as Satan had deceived Eve in the garden, and just as a little aside, that's a lovely apostolic support for the authority and veracity and trustworthiness of the Genesis record. Some people tell us that the Garden of Eden never existed. Well, the Apostle Paul believed that it existed. He knew that there was a subtlety and a deception employed by false teachers in the same way as the serpent had deceived Eve. That their teaching was designed to confuse and to obscure and to complicate the truth of Christ in the gospel. I know that Nelson's son, Michelle and Edward's lad, he's a good chess player. I'll maybe get a chance to have a game of chess with him when I see him next. But something you learn when you're playing chess, when you're winning the game, you try to simplify the game by trading off and removing pieces from the board as much as you can. And when you're getting beaten in a game, you try to keep the pieces on the board and complicate the game as much as possible, hoping that your opponent might make a mistake. And that's what happens to a lot of people. False teachers complicate Christianity with corrupted principles, dishonest practices, and people run into a thousand errors of soul damaging mistakes. In such ways, men and women are carried away with the error of the wicked one, from off of the pure and simple doctrine of the gospel, which respects the person and grace of Christ, and lies principally in this one plain, easy and important truth, that salvation is of the Lord. And probably we shouldn't pass this little verse here concerning the simplicity that is in Christ without remembering and re-emphasizing that this is in Christ that this simplicity is found. The serpent in Eden beguiled Eve by his subtlety. How did he do that? What was the subtle approach that the serpent took? Well, he seduced and he convinced Eve to believe that the simple act of faith, the simple act of believing God and trusting God's word and depending wholly on God, was too simple to give credit to. And Eve had her curiosity tweaked. She had her pride stirred. She had her self-conceit tempted by the subtlety of Satan's tactics and devices. And Eve fell. Having successfully employed that strategy, therefore, once in the garden to great effect, the devil works it still. He tempts men and women to swerve from the simplicity that is in Christ by assuming Christ's person, Christ's work, Christ's righteousness, his blood shedding are means that we use to gain salvation by exercising our faith, our repentance, our sincerity, and whatever else might be required. So that in order to make grace effective and successful, we have to do something to trigger it. And in such a way, it's man and not Christ who becomes the effectual cause of salvation. And false teachers have a field day complicating up all the different things that people need to do in order to make their salvation effectual. And in that way, the simplicity that is in Christ and the beautiful perfectness of the divine purpose that is fulfilled in Christ is hidden and obscured and stolen away by the complicated theories invented, well, I was going to say in men's studies, but invented in hell, and sold as God's truth to fallen creatures. The blessed simplicity of salvation, initiated by God, accomplished by Christ, and applied by God the Holy Spirit, wholly the work of Christ, in Christ, from Christ, being mingled with man's involvement, is the complicating error that Satan and false teachers still use. Instead of accepting Christ as the one and only way of salvation, these deceitful ministers teach their hearers that faith and their sincere endeavors, their obedience, their repentance, their sorrow for occasional lapses will all be accepted by God, who in turn, for their willing involvement in this matter, will bestow grace on them and give them mercy and give them blessing through Jesus Christ. But that's not the gospel of Christ. That's Satan's pseudo-gospel. And in reality, it is no gospel at all. It's the free will works religion of the world that has taken countless sincere but deceived followers to a lost eternity. All our salvation comes by the person, work, and success of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the plain, simple gospel of peace and truth for sinners like you and me. It's received by grace, it's enjoyed through faith, and it issues in glory. And wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. The gospel of free sovereign grace is not complicated and confusing. It is the simplicity that is in Christ. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Amen.